This morning we pick up where we left off, which would be John chapter 7, going through the book of John. Now, if you remember the previous week, in John chapter 6, he had a lot of people following him, but they were following him for the wrong reason. They were looking for a free meal. They'd seen some miracles, and then he'd fed them, 5,000 of them, and they decided, it's the kind of guy we're going to follow. So he said some things that they didn't understand. There was a spiritual connotation to what he was saying, but he didn't necessarily explain that. He just said it. Basically, whoever doesn't eat my flesh and drink my blood has no part in me. Now, he obviously wasn't talking about literally chewing on his arm, but his followers had said, this is a hard saying. I mean, who can deal with this? And in chapter 6, verse 66, now I don't put a whole lot of numbers. These chapter and verse delineations came in the Middle Ages. They weren't originally part of the text. These were just letters. But isn't it kind of funny that John 6:66 is the verse from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. As soon as he said that, and they didn't understand what he was saying, and even those that maybe had an inkling of what he was saying, still it was a difficult saying, because when he was talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he was obviously talking about the sacrifice that he was going to make of himself, but that it needs to be internalized and it needs to be wholly consumed in your life. And a lot of them couldn't deal with that. And then Jesus, in verse 67, said to the 12, will you go away? Will you also go? And he doesn't say, no, don't go, please don't go. He doesn't say any of that. He says, you going too? And Simon Peter, in one of his better moments, answered him, saying, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So that was kind of the end of chapter 6. We come to chapter 7. It says, and after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. I find it interesting that he was in Galilee. He said those things. It says many of his followers at that point walked with him no more, but he continued to walk there. He didn't leave. He didn't go in. When it says Jewry, it's speaking of Jerusalem. He wouldn't go into Jerusalem, not because he was afraid. That's obviously not the case. But he's following God's timetable, and they do want to kill him. And interesting to me, I mean, we see him doing a bunch of different things in this chapter. Multiple times they'll say it was not, you know, his time was not yet come. There is a time to risk your life for the cause of the gospel, or to risk yourself, and then there's a time to be wise and not. And he's, at the beginning here, they're seeking to kill him. God's not definitely leading him to go there, so he doesn't. And it says in verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. The Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes called the Feast of Booths, it was one of the three mandatory feasts. If you were a Jew and you live within 15 miles of Jerusalem, you were supposed to go in. This one was a week long. They celebrated it. It was a couple things, but part of it was a remembrance of their wilderness wanderings. In fact, we're just getting into that in Exodus on Sunday nights. But when they came out of Egypt and the Lord led the whole nation, 2 to 3 million people, for 40 years out in the wilderness, camping out, traveling from place to place, never settling down. And they lived in little booths. They would take branches, they'd make little lean-tos, little huts, and they'd camp out in them. Well, this feast was commanded that they would celebrate it by going in, building little temporary structures and sleeping out underneath the stars. And they had to be built in such a way that you could see up through the roof, and you could see the stars, and you could see the sun as a reminder, so that they could tell the children about how God had led them and provided for them when they didn't have a home, and that now that they were in the land, that was all part of God's plan to get there. It was also a feast that was centered around the ingathering. At this point, I believe it was the middle of October when this would happen. Pretty much all of the crops would be in. And it was specifically called the season of our joy. It was a very happy time. I mean, can you imagine? You ever gone camping with your family? And that can be stressful when you're going for a week of camping. But when everybody in the whole nation is going for a week of camping, and you're all camping out, and you don't have to worry about filling up the fifth wheel and all of that stuff, having someone watch the dog. This is, the whole family goes out, and they build these little temporary structures, and they're just people everywhere. They're on the rooftops, they're in the street, they're out in the, I mean, they're everywhere camping out. It's a lot of fun. And it's a time of celebration. And that feast was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him in verse 3, depart hence and go into Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you do. For there's no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. His brethren, his brothers. Now, I know some traditions teach that Jesus was an only child. Not the case. He was the only begotten Son of the Father, no doubt. But he was God's only begotten Son, but we're told he was Mary's firstborn. And that Joseph did not know her, did not have relations with her, until she brought forth her firstborn son. After that, they had others. It says in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, people are wondering who he is, and they're saying, isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judah and Simon? So he had at least four brothers. And are not his sisters, plural, here with us? So there was at least six besides him in the family. He had half-brothers and half-sisters because they had the same mom but a different dad. And his brothers, they don't believe in him. It's what it tells us there. They're egging him on. I know it's probably hard for you and your family to understand it, but I had a sister who would egg me on. You know, I'm sure brothers and sisters do this. They egg each other. Well, you think you're something, huh? Well, why aren't you going to Jerusalem? Of course, isn't that nice? I mean, they just tell us that people are trying to kill him in Jerusalem. And so his brothers say, oh, you think of something? Why don't you go there where they're trying to kill you? Oh, thank you very much. I love you too, you know? But you got to imagine how frustrating it is. I mean, I know my sister was frustrated growing up with me because I was such a better child than her, right? But imagine having an older brother who was God, okay? Who never made fun of you. Never beat you up, and I can't imagine that because I got both of those things, but I'm just going to hammer you all service long, sis. Anyway, but he was a perfect older brother. He never got in trouble, you know, and they didn't believe in him. They didn't obviously care for him. In fact, in Mark chapter 3, a little later, he's going to go into a house, and it says in Mark 3 that his brethren said he's beside himself. We better go get him. Beside himself. Literally, he's schizophrenic. He's standing. He's crazy. They thought he was crazy, and they went to go get him. They go to the house. The house is packed. So packed you can't even get in. People come to him and say, hey, your mom and your brothers are outside and want to talk to you. And Jesus says, who's my mother? Who's my brothers? But those that hear the will of God and do it. Well, they're saying, well, why don't you go? And Jesus in verse 6 says unto them, my time has not yet come. But your time's always ready. See, this isn't the right time. I'm waiting for the Father's direction. You're not. You're not submitted to God. Any time's as good as any other. If you're just going to go on your own will, whenever suits you. But me, I'm waiting for my Father's direction. He says, the world cannot hate you. But me it hates because I testify of it, that the works thereof of evil are evil. See, he says, look, the world hates me because I tell it the truth. Now, it doesn't mean... It's interesting. You watch Jesus' life. He was not the guy on the corner with the bullhorn who was, you're going to hell. That was not what he was all about. He was all about teaching people and all about telling them to repent. He did do that. But when he went places, it's interesting to note that people wanted to be around him. They flocked to him. There were some people who didn't want to be around him. Those were the religious folks. But the people generally wanted to be around him. And it's kind of like people had one of two very strong reactions to him. Either they heard his words, they saw what he did, and they were immediately drawn to him, or they heard his words, they saw what he did, and they were immediately repulsed by him. You and I, and Jesus, without even necessarily saying, his presence just made a statement. You know, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, speaking of believers, we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. God looks at us, he sees his son. He is aware of the sacrifice that his son made. And that's the smell we have about us, it says. To them that are saved and in them that perish, both groups smell us. To the one, we're the savor or the smell of death, and to the other, the smell of life. You have a smell. You go to your class reunion. You go to your family Thanksgiving dinner. You go to hang out with your friends. If you are a follower of Christ and you're living like him and you're saying the things that he said, and not not being arrogant and being a jerk, just being you. You don't even have to necessarily say anything. Just you living the way you are, having a changed life, makes a statement. And some of you experience this because you'll go somewhere, your friends will say, hey, you want to, you know, smoke a fatty? And all you have to do is say, nah, I don't do that anymore. So what? I'm going to hell. That it? Some kind of Bible thing? What? So I'm bad. I'm having a drink. It's me. It's a drink. No, I didn't say that. I said that I don't do. Oh, so what is it? You know, and people will take offense just at you doing what the Lord has called you to do, being the creation that he wants you to be. It makes a statement. And Jesus says, I go there and they hate me because I tell the truth. He says, go you up into this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. And when he'd said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. He said, no, I'm not going. We're not going to go do the family thing. They want to kill me. God says, not yet. Well, then his brothers leave, and then the father says, okay, now it's time, go. So he goes, but he doesn't go and make a big show of himself. He goes secretly. Because it was a mandatory feast, and he did keep the law perfectly. Well, then the Jews, and this would be the religious leaders, when it says Jewry or the Jews, the religious leaders sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said he's a good man, others said nay, but he deceived the people. And everybody was wondering, so who is this Jesus? Because the word of him is getting around. Now, he hasn't been doing a lot of works right in Jerusalem. He's been outside, but he's been doing a lot, enough that other people are hearing, and they come and they're talking, because they're all looking for someone. They're looking for a Messiah. And when you're all gathered together and you got nothing to do but hang out and talk, you start talking about the signs of the times and a guy running around healing people and feeding thousands. That makes news. And so they're all wondering, what is he? And some said he's a good man. Others said, no, he's a deceiver. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews, because they hated him and they were looking out for him. Now, about the midst of the feast, partway through, Jesus went up into the temple, and check this out, he taught. I like to take note of this, and you've heard me say it before, but it's worth repeating. He does this a lot, a lot. He teaches. You know, if you're visiting here, you might think, this is a little different than some of the churches that I've attended. You know, you guys do things a little differently. You haven't even yelled at me yet. I've been here a few weeks, and you haven't told me I'm going to hell. You haven't frothed at the mouth. You just kind of get up there and read the Bible and explain what it says. Oh, good, you're paying attention. I'm glad. And there's a reason why. You know, in Jeremiah chapter 3, the Lord is speaking, and he's speaking to Israel, and he says, I will give you pastors. And a pastor is really, it's just a shepherd. It's somebody who feeds the flock. It says, I'll give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. In John 21, when Jesus was resurrected, he went back and showed himself to Peter, and he said, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, oh yeah, I love you, Lord. He said, well, if you love me, feed my sheep. And he says that to him three times, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And we see him over and over again teaching people. Why? Because I think it is the word of God that has the power to change our lives. I shouldn't say I, because that's not that much, really, but some people can really emotionally move you with words. I've been at places where people could preach the bark off a tree, you know, and they can motivate you, and they can whip you up, and you can leave the place going, yes, I'm going to huff and puff and blow the world down. I'm going to be Joe Believer, you know, I'm in the Lord's army. And you're just like all ready to go. But then you get away from that euphoria, you get away from that motivation, and it sort of settles and kind of fades, and then you're just kind of like, okay. And then next week you go back, and then rah, 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 sis, boom, bar, rah, let's get up. Rah. And it's almost like, it's like a series of weekly halftime speeches. You know, you get pounded in the first half of the game, and you go in there, and the coach comes in, and he throws down the clipboard, and he says, I can't believe it. You need to get out there, and you can run over these guys, and you're going to, you know, and then you're just like, crush them, you know, and you run out onto the field, and you're ready to do it. And you line up, and then you realize, I don't even know the rules of this game. I'm not really sure what I'm supposed to do here. We haven't learned any plays. We've been really excited, but we just have no understanding of what we're supposed to do. And I've found that the word of God is the thing that's able to change us. You know, Jesus said it's like seed, and it won't return void, that it comes in and it plants and it grows, and as you spend time in his word and as you water it with prayer and and you worship the Lord, that that grows and it begins to change you from the inside out to be like a copy of the original. And Jesus Christ is the Word. And so it's in studying and teaching His Word. And we see Jesus doing that, teaching them, teaching them, teaching them. They hate Him. They want to kill Him. Nobody knows who He is, or nobody understands exactly what He's there for. He goes up into a hostile environment and He sits down and He starts teaching them. And verse 15, the Jews, the religious leaders, they marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? How is it this guy even can do this?" Because he, you know, there was a series, I forget how many, 30 some odd religious schools in Israel at this time, seminaries per se. And he didn't attend any of them. In fact, they were kind of blown away that he could even read or knew the scriptures at all, but he knew them and he was teaching them. And they were blown away, saying, "How could that be?" Because he didn't have a seminary degree. Certainly he knew the scriptures. Certainly he understood theology. Certainly he could communicate truth. In fact, he did a masterful job of it. He spoke in parables, and he spoke at a low level so that everybody could understand. His answer, when they ask about his credentials, is not about his credentials. He said, "Well, my doctrine is not mine, but him that sent me. I'm not self-taught. I'm God-taught." And the credentials, a piece of paper doesn't mean a whole lot. Is there value to going to seminary religious training? Absolutely. If you're called to do that, if you're called to teach, then sure. But there's a scene from a movie that I would not recommend that you watch, okay? I hate to even reference movies because I've seen so many, and I've been in the position before when I was like, "Oh, yeah, you should see that. It's great," you know, and then you watch it back and you think, "Oh, my word, I can't believe that was even..." But there's one scene in a movie that, don't watch it, Good Will Hunting. Any of you guys watch it? You need to repent. But there's one scene in there where it's in the bar, you know, and his kind of not-so-smart friend is getting made fun of by this Harvard guy, and then he just stands up and asks him a question about something, and the guy starts rattling off an answer, and he finishes his sentence. He said, "Oh, yeah, you got this from this book. It was on such and such a page." You know, and the guy says, "Well, actually, no, blah, blah, blah." I said, "Oh, you got that. I read that book, too, from this page," you know, because he had a photographic memory. And he basically says, you know, you're going to graduate, and then at some point in your life, you're going to realize that for the cost of a library book, you could have had, you know, you blew all this money on Harvard when if you just read a few books. And truthfully, those of you who are really motivated to learn something, you'll learn it. You'll take a book, you'll figure out how to do it, and you'll do it. Other people, and Jesus learned, obviously, from God, and you can learn. I mean, you hear Bible studies every week. There's so many resources online. There are so many. It's on the radio. It's on TV. I mean, there's multiple opportunities if you spend time in His Word. And Jesus is like, "Look, it's my doctrine. It's of Him that sent me. If any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." You know, I really like in Acts chapter 4, after Jesus is resurrected, He's ascended, the disciples are out, they're witnessing people, they healed somebody, and they're teaching the people like Jesus did. And the religious leaders in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." See, a relationship with the author of the book makes all the difference in the world. And it's one thing to have a head knowledge and intellectual understanding. It's another thing to have a relationship and have His Spirit in you. He says that, "I'll give you my Spirit, He'll guide you in all truth," right? So studying the Word while you have a relationship with the author, even unlearned and ignorant people like ourselves can be used of God. He says in verse 18, "He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory. But he that seeks the glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." Look, if I'm out here tooting my own horn, that's one thing, but I'm not. He says, I'm proclaiming what God has sent me to teach. And then he says, "Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keep the law. Why are you going about to kill me?" Now, back in chapter 5, he had been in Jerusalem. He had gone down to the Pool of Bethesda. There was all these sick and lame people there, and he went and he picked one guy out and he healed him, and he said, "Rise up, take up your bed and walk." And so the guy does. He picks up his bed and he leaves because he was waiting there hoping to get better. But it was the Sabbath day, and the Jews didn't believe you could do any work on the Sabbath. The Bible had said that, the Old Testament, but they had codified that beyond just don't do any work to being how much you could carry and how far you could travel. And according to their rules, picking up a bedroll and walking with it, hey, that's work. You can't be doing that. And so they jump on him, and he's like, "I'm sorry, you know, that I got healed on the wrong day. I haven't been able to walk for 30 some odd years, and today I get healed." The guy who healed me, he said, "Pick up my bed." So I picked up my bed. And it tells us in John chapter 5 that from that point on, they wanted to kill him. They persecuted Jesus and they sought to slay him, is what it specifically says. And he says, why is it you want to kill me? You're not even keeping the law of Moses. Now, as soon as he says that, why are you trying to kill me? The people that are listening, and they don't all understand. They weren't there for that. Jesus hasn't been walking around in Jerusalem. They're a little confused. And the people answered and said, you've got a devil. Who goes about to kill you? You're possessed. You've got some kind of persecution complex. Nobody's trying to kill you. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and you all marvel. All I did was heal one lame guy on the Sabbath day, and it blows your mind. And then he goes into this brilliant refutation of what they believe. He says, Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not because it's of Moses, but of the fathers. And you on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. See, Abraham, when Abraham was called of God, God made these promises to him. And then he said, look, Abe, as a sign of this agreement between me and you, all of your male descendants from here on out, they're going to get circumcised. Moses comes along and he's actually given the specifics of the laws. And Moses said, you know, the circumcision, when he talked about that, he said, it's on the eighth day you need to be circumcised. When a male child is born on the eighth day, that's when you do the operation. Now, those of you who've had a child, and male child, and had them circumcised, they don't wait 8 days in the hospital normally. I don't know if you've noticed that. They usually do it right away if you're going to have it done. One of the things they do is they'll give you a shot, or your baby a shot. I seem to remember mine getting one in the heel, but they give them a shot of vitamin K. They do that right away. Why vitamin K? Well, because vitamin K is the factor in your blood that causes it to clot. If you... When you're first born, your vitamin K is low, and if they do any type of surgery like that, you'll continually bleed. What we found scientifically is it just so happens that the body's level of vitamin K peaks on the eighth day. Imagine that, just on the eighth day when you naturally have enough. So that's what they were commanded, to do it on the eighth day. But Jesus' point is, look, the law of Moses that Moses said is you got to circumcise a boy on the eighth day. Well, what happens if the eighth day falls on a Sabbath day? Wouldn't you be doing some work, picking up the knife, cutting off the stuff? I mean, you're doing a job on the Sabbath day, but you guys do that, right? He says, if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken. If you guys are permitted or even commanded to do that work on the Sabbath day, you're angry at me because I've made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? You guys can cut something off and actually do a little bit of mutilation to a person on the Sabbath, and that's okay. I restore somebody and make them whole on the Sabbath, and you have a real problem with that? And they're going, He says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And if they did, they would embrace him. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? Some people obviously from that area were aware of the fact that they were out to kill him. And he said, hey, this is him. But lo, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing unto him, because he left them speechless. He says this to them in front of all the people. And the religious leaders, you have to understand, they're in a tough position because they want to kill him, but they're slaves of public opinion. Their power and their authority over the people on some degree is dependent upon the respect and the obedience of the people. They love Jesus. He's feeding them. He's healing them. He's saying things to them like nobody ever said. So they can't just in front of everybody grab him. In fact, when he eventually is arrested, you notice when they do it? At night, when he's alone, away from everyone. They look for that time because they don't want the crowd to riot. And people are saying, look, he's speaking, and they're not even saying anything. Maybe he really is the one that's supposed to come, the Christ. Howbeit, we know this man whence he is. But when Christ comes, no man knows when he is. Now, they believe that when the Messiah, the one who was prophesied about to come, was going to show up, he'd just show up out of nowhere. They would know little about him. They knew from the Old Testament that he would come from Bethlehem, because there was a prophecy about that. But they weren't expecting any. They expect him to just sort of miraculously appear. And yet, here's Jesus, and he grew up in the area. They knew his mother, they knew his brothers, they knew he'd worked as a carpenter. He didn't do anything for the first 30 years. He wasn't a mystery. And so they're thinking, well, how could he really be the one? Because we know where he came from. He can't be the one. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, you both know me. And I wonder, is there, and you know where I'm from. I almost wonder if there's a little sarcasm here. If he's saying, oh yeah, yeah, you know me and you know where I'm from, sure. And I'm not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me. Interesting, they thought they knew him. They thought they knew where he was from. They thought they knew his background. They thought they knew what he was there to do. But he says to him, no, 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 I'm from the one who sent me. And I look at this because everybody had this preconceived notion about who the Messiah would be and then who Jesus was. What a lot of them found is they had, like in the previous chapter, what they wanted to make him king, right? Why? Because he fed them. They wanted to make him the bread king. And their reason for following him was because of the meals and the show. They had a wrong idea of who the Messiah would be, and so they were following him for the wrong reasons. And what happens is if you're following him for the wrong reasons and you have a wrong understanding of who he is, as soon as he does or says something that you don't understand or you don't agree with, you'll think, bye-bye, I think not. It's been said, you know, in the beginning, God created man, made him in his own image and likeness, and then man immediately returned the favor and made God in his image and likeness. And I wonder how many people, how many of us even at times, are following a Jesus of our own creation. A Jesus who always answers your prayers exactly the way you think. Like, are you following Jesus or are you following a genie? Are you following Jesus or are you following, you know, the heavenly Santa Claus? Who you just ask him nicely and rub the bottle three times and say the right words in the name of Jesus, and he'll come through and do it exactly the way you think and the way that you think it ought to happen. If you're following a Jesus of your own creation, he's not the God of the Bible. He's not the Jesus of the Scriptures. And that's another reason why we study through the Scriptures. We read through the Gospels so that we can see him, who he is, and we can see what he says and what he doesn't say, what he likes, what he doesn't like. Interesting, in Matthew chapter 16, he goes to his disciples and he says, who do men say that I am? He doesn't say, who should I be? Tell me, I want to please everybody. Tell me what kind of guy I should. No, he doesn't say that. He says, who are people talking about? People are talking about me. Who do they think I am? And they say, well, some say that you're John the Baptist because he was dead at that point. Some think you're Elijah come back. Some think you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then he says, okay, but who do you say that I am? Okay, well, there's all of that talk, but who do you say that? I mean, this is another one of Peter's good moments where he says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, oh, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. That's right, and that obviously didn't come from you, because that's too good of an answer. You must have cheated. Someone must have given you the answer. It must have been God. They had the right understanding of who he was. Well, verse 30, then they sought to take him. But no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. He's bulletproof. He was bulletproof. Until he was not going to be taken, he was not going to be arrested, he was not going to be put to death, until the right possible moment. I believe if you are walking in the center of God's will, you're going where he's told you to go, doing what he's told you to do, you don't have to fear anything because you are untouchable until he's ready for you to be touched. Jesus ultimately was crucified. That was part of God's plan for him. I don't know all of God's plan for you, but I do know this. If you are listening, you know, one of the verses that's spoken to me a lot in the past, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. Doesn't say he might, or he could, or he probably will. It says he shall. So if you are seeking him, and you're doing his word, he'll lead you and he'll protect you. Well, many of the people, verse 31, believed on him and said, when Christ comes, will he do more miracles than these? I mean, and this is what Jesus says to John when John's in prison and he sends his followers to say, are you the one? Because I thought you would have got me out. You know, I don't understand this. You're letting me stay in prison, or should I look for another? And Jesus, it says he heals a bunch of people, the lame, the blind. He preaches the gospel to him, and then he tells John's followers, hey, go back and tell John what you've seen and heard. That should be enough. He should understand what I'm doing, and that should be enough to reveal who I am. Well, people here are saying that. Man, look what he's doing. Is the Messiah going to do any more miracles? Is he going to speak any more truth than this guy? Well, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Because he was a threat to their power, both because the people wouldn't follow him and also because there's this dissension rising. In Rome, the Sadducees were the ruling party. They were as liberal theologically as you could be. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in angels or anything. They basically believed in political power. They kept a few rules, but that was about it. And they were in league with Rome. Rome had conquered them. Rome allowed them to stay in power as long as they played the game. And so they couldn't risk any type of rebellion, any type of uprising. They certainly couldn't risk having a Messiah show up, because that would ruin everything and wreck business. I mean, they had a thriving business going. So they send some soldiers to arrest him. When they show up, verse 33, Jesus says unto them, "Yet a little while I'm with you, then I go unto him that sent me." No, I'm not quite ready yet, thank you. I'm going to be here a little bit longer, and then when it's time, I'll go back to the one who sent me. "You shall seek me, and you won't find me. And where I am, you cannot come." Now, that's kind of scary when you realize he's going to be going to heaven. He's telling these guys, "Oh, I'm going to go, and I'm going to go back to the one who sent me. You won't be coming there." The Jews, of course, they don't understand. They said among themselves, "Where will he go that we won't find him? Will he go to the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, 'You shall seek me and you shall not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" They misunderstood him, but something about his words, they struck him. And I think they were thinking about him and they were pondering, "What do you mean I can't go where he's going? And what do you mean he's going to go to the one who sent them and I'm not allowed to go there?" And I think ultimately a lot of these words are going to haunt them, because he had a way of arresting you with his words. Well, it's in the last day, the great day of the feast. And you have to understand what's going on in this Feast of Booths. They go in for a week. They go into Jerusalem. They all set up their little tents, and they're all camping out. And then part of the ritual every single day is the priest would go out. He'd take this golden pitcher. He'd walk down to the, was it the Pool of Siloam? I think it was the, was that, yeah, Pool of Siloam, with his pitcher. He'd dip it in. He'd fill it up with water. He'd come back in to the temple precincts, and there'd be these bowls there, and there'd be the silver bowl, and they'd pour out the water. Now, while they're pouring out this water, it's a reminder of the time when they were in the wilderness, and they were thirsty, and they cried out to God, and he provided water from a rock. He provided water when they needed it multiple times every day. And while they're doing this whole procession, people would be singing parts of the Psalms. They'd be singing the Hallel Psalm, Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, singing them out, shouting at certain places. They'd all have palm branches because they were using that to build their booths, and they'd be waving their branches and they'd be singing them out, and they'd be, you know, thinking of, and it was also, besides the water of when they were in the wilderness, it also talks about the rains that were going to come, because this was a harvest feast, and you know, there's a bunch of things tied up in it. It's a time of joy. And of course, part of Psalm 118 that they would be yelling out, it says, Psalm 118 verse 25 is, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." So here you've got this. This is happening for days and days. On the seventh day, the last day of the feast, they would go around seven times and they would be shouting it over and over again. "Save now, send prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And it's at that moment, with thousands of people out there, the priest pouring out the water, which is a sign of being thirsty on some level, it says, Jesus stood. Now think about it. We're in here, and it's a relatively orderly procession of, you know, less than 100 people. If we're in the middle of this, and we're doing the thing that we always do, and then somebody stands up in the middle and yells out very loudly, the hair in the back of your neck would go up, and everybody would, like, you know, everybody would turn around and look. Some people would want to get away. Other people would want to know if they need to tackle them. I mean, well, here you've got thousands of people, religious ceremony happened over and over, and in the midst of that, right, at, you know, it was like in a dead silent moment, they just said, "Save now, say Hosanna," you know? And that's right in that instant, Jesus stands up and he cries out loudly, and he says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Oh, you're thirsty, are you? "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." If you're thirsty, if any man thirst. Why does he ask if? I was kind of thinking about this week. Of course you thirst, right? We drink every day because we get thirsty. You drink and it satisfies for a while, but then a little while later you get thirsty again. There are some things that satisfy better than others. You know, I remember when I was a kid, we lived on a farm and we did hay every year. And one of the things, I hated doing hay. I was allergic to hay, but, you know, you got to do hay. and you get hot and you'd be covered with hay and it's just miserable. But one of the things that was kind of like the tradition, you do hay, and when you had to do it, you have to do it because you got a certain number of days of window and it's always around good weather. It's got to be hot and then you're doing the hay. And usually your friends, your neighbors would show up and help you because we'd have so much, you have to get it in or it goes bad. And I seem to remember my mother making pink lemonade. We always had pink lemonade, you know, just the canned stuff that you mix with water. But there was something about when you're covered with hay and you're hotter than a dog and you've been working out in the sun, pink lemonade, it just did it, you know? I mean, milk, no. When you're really hot, no, not milk. Salt water, no. Those are not satisfying. But ultimately, he's not talking about just a thirst for liquid, because the answer to this thirst is a person. But he says, if any man thirsts, if anyone realizes you're thirsty, because we're all thirsty. Part of coming to know and understand the Lord is recognizing the fact that you're thirsty. And what you're thirsty for is something that you haven't had before, something that you're missing. And you might have tried at different times and different ways to fill that thirst with something, whether it's a person, whether it's a drug, whether it's a job, whether it's a relationship, but there's something missing and I want it. And you always, and then you go for it and you think it's this thing and you go it and you attain it and then you realize that wasn't it. There's still something else. I still need something else. Well, he says, if that's you, if you realize you're thirsty, come to me and drink. And he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. You know, Joel had prophesied in chapter 2, verse 28, it'll come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. And my spirit will be poured out. It says, this he spoke of the Spirit. Well, he says, he that believes in me, verse 38, as the scripture says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And this he spoke of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit didn't fall till Pentecost after the resurrection. Well, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ comes of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. That hasn't changed, by the way. It won't change. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus said, think not that I've come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword, to divide. The whole world is divided over who he is, what he's here for, and what we're supposed to do in response to who he said he was and what he did. Different people had different reasons. Oh, well, he doesn't, you know, I know that he has to come out of Bethlehem, and this guy's from Galilee, so obviously not aware of the fact that he was born in Bethlehem and that he was of the line of David. And they had some misconceptions about who he was, and so they refused to believe in him. The whole world is divided over who he is. And ultimately, you have to make a choice on who you think Jesus is. And to not choose, by the way, is to choose wrong. Well, some of them would have taken him, a couple more verses, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? We sent these soldiers, they come back empty-handed. Well, where is he? We sent you to go arrest the guy. And the officers answered and said, never spake a man like this man. We never heard anything like this. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 29, it tells us that he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. The religious leaders, the doctors of the law, they would teach and they would say, well, you know, it says here this, and so-and-so rabbi says that we should do this, but this guy says we should do it this way. Even the prophet, you know, oh, some think he's a prophet. Well, prophet says, thus saith the Lord. The Lord says, blah. Jesus is not like that. Jesus stands up and says, you've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, you've heard it said that a man should not commit adultery, but I say unto you, if you've ever looked lustfully at a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. He had authority. He spoke not as one who was a mouthpiece for someone else, but as the source. And the soldiers are like, I've never heard anything like this before. Then answered them the Pharisees, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." These guys are stupid because they don't know the scriptures. If they knew the scriptures like we did, they'd realize this guy was false. Well, thank God I don't know the scriptures like they do, because he is the word of God. Nicodemus, now remember Nicodemus chapter 3 came to him, Nick at night, and he wanted to know, you know, we know you're a son of God, and then that's where Jesus says to him, you must be born again, right? Nicodemus now, stuff's cooking with him. He's trying to figure this whole thing out, and he says unto them, it's he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, does our law judge any man before it hear him and knows what he does? Well, wait a minute, let's not be too hasty. Have we actually talked to this guy? Do we really know who he is? And they answered and said unto him, are you also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet. Read the Bible. Don't you understand? There's no prophet from Galilee. Except for Jonah, actually. Jonah was born about 3 miles away from Galilee, so from Bethlehem. So he was in that area. Or Nazareth, excuse me. But he was a prophet from there, which was interesting because Jesus said the sign of Jonah, death and resurrection, is the only sign they would receive. And so every man went back to his own house. The feast was over. They heard Jesus. They saw Jesus. Jesus interrupted their religious practice to tell them, if you're thirsty, you need to come to me. People argued about it. People were divided over who he was. Some received him. Some still had questions. Everybody went back to their own house. Where were you in that mix? He is the only way that there is forgiveness for sins. He is the only thing that will satisfy the longing and the hunger you have in your life. Do you think he's just a good teacher? Well, he said some things that a good teacher wouldn't say. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. A good teacher wouldn't say that. God would say that. You have a decision to make. If you haven't made that decision, I encourage you, read through the scriptures, see who Jesus is, and understand he's the answer to what you're longing for. If you've recognized that, then what you need to do is repent, ask for forgiveness for who you've been, ask him to change you into what you should be, and then follow him. I guarantee you it may not be easy, but it will be satisfying. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are not content to let us have a wrong conception about who you are. Father, I pray that you would continually reveal yourself to us through your word, through spirit. Lord, if there's anyone here that has not come to grips with who you are, has not acted on who you are, Lord, they would embrace you. And Lord, for those of us who have done that, Lord, help us to trust you, to walk like you, to be bold like you, to be humble like you, to love like you. Lord, we look forward to the day when you come back. May it be soon. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.